chapter. It's a whole chapter, but I just want to summarize it. And so, and these two passages go together in the season of Lent. There's an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, and they're interrelated. So again, as we did last week, think about this passage in Samuel where God was choosing the next king. Think about this phrase, God does not look at the appearances like man does, and see where you can pull some similarities between these two stories. So the story we have in John chapter 9 is Jesus and his disciples were walking, we pick up the story midway where they're walking, and his disciples see a man that's sitting on the side of the road, and he's blind. And he's been blind from birth. And his disciples, they don't really talk to the man, they look at Jesus, and they say, Jesus, look at this guy, he's blind from birth. Who sinned? Was this guy a sinner and he's being punished for his sins? Or are his parents sinners and are they being punished for their sins? And Jesus looks at him and says, you guys don't get it at all. And he calls the man over and he spits in the ground, dirt, and he makes some mud from his spit. He plasters the mud in the guy's eyes and he says, go over to the pool over there, the pool Shalom, which means sent, and wash off the mud. And so this guy, he's like, I don't know what's going on here. So he apparently finds his way over to the pool. He's blind, but he finds his way over there. He washes his eyes out. And when he washes the Jesus spit mud concoction out of his eyes, he can see. And so he starts celebrating, right? He's been blind from birth. He's never seen a thing in his life. And all of a sudden he can see. So he starts celebrating. And his friends and his neighbors kind of look at him and say, who is this guy? Who is this guy? Is this the guy that, we've never seen anything like this. Who is it? And he's celebrating, and then eventually, and this is probably creating quite a disturbance in the town, quite a fascinating thing, the word gets out and starts to trickle around, and finally, the religious authorities find out about it, the Pharisees. And they come in, and they say, all right, what happened here? Come in here, let's talk about this. And they say, what happened? And they say, well, this guy spit in the mud, he put the mud in my eyes, told me to go to the pool, I washed it out, and now I can see. And you think, okay, if you hear a story like this, that'd be pretty incredible, right? You want to know more about this. You'd want to know, like, wait, spit? You sure it was spit? You're blind. How can you tell if it was spit? How do you know it wasn't something else? But, there'd be 100 questions to ask. But the Pharisees don't ask any of them. They ask a question that would probably not occur to any of us. They say, when did this happen? And they find out that when it happened was the Sabbath. So forget this incredible miracle. Forget how it happened. Forget this guy who was blind from birth. This happened on a Sunday. Or it wouldn't have been a Sunday for them. But this happened on a Sabbath. That's wrong. Shouldn't happen on a Sabbath. This should not be happening on a Sabbath. This is not the day of the week where things like this should happen. And they said, who did this to you? Who did this? So eventually the man says, this guy, he did it. I don't know a whole lot about him. So he leaves, goes. Story comes back around, and eventually Jesus comes back into the picture. And so the Pharisees get Jesus in front of them. They said, what happened here? And the Pharisees begin to debate. They say, how did this happen? How could you do something like this on a Sabbath when we know you're a sinner? How do you break the rules like this? Again, know like, wow, this is amazing. By what power are you doing? This is incredible. How did you do it? We want to do this because we want to be a blessing to our community. No, it was, why did you do this on a Sunday? Why did you do this on a Sabbath? This is the inappropriate action for you to be doing. You're wrong. You're a sinner. And so while the Pharisees are caught up on the day in which it happened, the man finally gets to know a little bit more about Jesus, because apparently in their initial interaction with Jesus, he didn't really figure anything out. He just knew he got sight back. And then Jesus says, do you want to know who the Son of Man is? And he says, yes. He says, I am the Son of Man. And he has this proclamation that he makes at the end of the passage. He says, Lord, I believe. He confesses that this man who gave him sight is now his Lord. And he commits his life to Christ. Meanwhile, the Pharisees are left denying who Jesus is, threatening to kick him out of the synagogue, saying, you are wrong. We follow Moses, and you clearly don't follow Moses. And so we have this a story that unfolds over the course of a couple of days where Jesus performs this miracle of sight and the Pharisees are blind to it. So I want to pull out a couple themes that we want to look at in the Samuel passage and in this John passage, these two stories of sight and blindness. let's look at some of the blindnesses that are evidenced in both these stories. In the first story, we can see that Samuel was blind to what God was looking for. If you remember, if you go back in the story, so he was anointing a king of Israel. The first king of Israel was Saul. And Saul, we know, was a tall man. He says in the Bible somewhere that he was a head and shoulders above everyone else. He was a tall guy. And the first one of David's sons, Jesse's sons that Samuel talks to, is tall. He's a tall man. And so Samuel thinks, this is the guy. God likes tall guys as kings, right? So this must be him. And again, you can kind of see God just kind of shaking his hand, like, Samuel, you don't get it. Samuel, this man who was a prophet of Israel for many, many years, he was the last judge of Israel. He had much power, much esteem, much respect, much wisdom. And he was still blind to what God was looking for. He was still blind to the type of person that God wanted as a king. And God gives him the sight. He speaks into Samuel and he says, don't look at the externals. Don't look at what he looks like. Don't look at the things on the outside. Don't look at anything you can see. Look at what you can't see. And that's what God says. I'm looking at the heart, and I'm the only person that can do that. And so we can see there's blindness in Samuel at the beginning of this story. Now, in the John story, we see some obvious blindness, right? We see this man that is blind from birth. But just like last week when we looked at thirsting, the physical thirst, like actually wanting something to drink, was really the minor issue. And it's the same here in this passage, that this man's blindness is really not the focus of the story. It's kind of the what causes the story to happen, but it's not the focus. The gospel writer of John, he doesn't want to draw our attention to this man's blindness. He doesn't talk a whole lot about it. He wants to draw our attention to the blindness of the people in the story. Because the disciples, right away, they were blind to this man. It says, you know, they looked at this man as an exhibit, as some type of just object that they could learn something from. It's interesting, if you look at the first couple of verses of the chapter 9 here, there is no interaction with this man. They're just walking past him, and the disciples say, hey, look at this blind guy. Not like, hey, can we help him? Do you need food? Do you need something? Hey, look at this blind guy. Who is a sinner, him or his parents? Completely blind to this man. And blind to his spiritual condition. There is just this assumption that he was a sinner. You know, he's blind, he must have sinned, or his parents must have sinned. And Jesus says, you guys are so wrong. He wasn't a sinner. His parents wasn't a sinner, weren't sinners. You just don't get it. And then we go further into the story and we see the blindness of the Pharisees. Again, the Pharisees have no idea what's going on here. Their blindness is evident. They refuse to acknowledge, you know, what had happened to this man. They refuse to acknowledge the power that Jesus had and the goodness that Jesus had. They were stuck in their rut of blindness of determining who was sinners and who weren't sinners, and how could this happen on the Sabbath. They were blind to what is happening. And so even though we see the literal blindness of the man, that's not the primary point of this passage. The primary point of this passage is the spiritual blindness that is rampant amongst the people. And that's what Jesus said in the very conclusion of this story, at the end of chapter 9. He says, I have come into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind. And he's not talking about literal sight there. He's talking about spiritual sight. He said there's people around, there's the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel. He's saying they're blind. And they need to be able to see. But those who don't see, the lights are going to turn on. The light of Christ is going to come into their lives, and they're going to be able to see as God wants them to see. And we can see the blindness is evidence here by people who are wanting to put themselves in the judgment seat of God. We always stumble upon blindness and darkness when we want to put ourselves on God's throne, and we want to put ourselves in God's seat, and we want to play the role of God in our lives, in our lives and other people's lives. And this is what the disciples were doing. They said, well, I want to know who the sinner was. Is this man a sinner or his parents a sinner? Well, that's not really our business to know the sin history of people. And then we fast forward, and again, and we see the Pharisees are even more fascinated or obsessed even with the sins of people. I mean, they don't really care about this miracle. They care about whether this miracle happened in a sinful way. And they said it happened on the Sabbath, so it was sinful. I mean, the assumptions that they have are pretty impressive. They know, and you look at the interaction between the Pharisees and this man and the Pharisees and Jesus, there is no question in their mind who the sinners are. They know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is a sinner. They know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this man who was blind is a sinner. And you can see this coming out in verse 16. He says, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? So you can see this confuses them. How can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? Now, there's no indication that they're like, maybe he's not a sinner. You know, that doesn't dawn on them. They're like, how can he, such a sinner, do this? And then in verse 24, they say, we know this man is a sinner, talking about Jesus. We know he's a sinner. So there's just no doubt in their minds Jesus was a sinner. And then verse 34, and they're trying to, after this man is talking to him, they finally get fed up. They're talking to the guy that was blind. And they finally get fed up with him, and they say, you were born entirely in sin, and you are trying to teach us. So we can see the spiritual leaders had put themselves in the seat of God. And they were the ones that were determining who were sinners and who weren't. Who were the ones that were in, and who were the ones that were out. And in their mind, there's no question. Jesus was out. This man was out. They were sinners. And we can see Jesus saying, they are blind. They got it wrong. They got it wrong. I mean, horribly wrong. The one man that walked this earth without sin, they said, is a sinner. Now, you could say, well, yeah, obviously, like this blind man, he was a human being, so he wasn't perfect, so he did sin. But that's not how they were phrasing this. I mean, we could say that about anyone, right? I've sinned, you've sinned, we've all sinned, we're all sinners. But they were saying it in such a way as not just like he has sin, it's like he's out. He's not a part of God's kingdom. He's not in the fold. He is a sinner, which means he's out. It's more kind of like a big S sinner. You're not a part of us, sinner. And over and over and over again, throughout the entirety of the Scripture, we see God warning his people against this. Don't judge. Don't judge. Stop. Stop doing that. Whenever you judge someone, you're pulling blinders over your own eyes. Whenever you judge someone, that is how you're going to be judged. That's what Jesus says, is to the measure that you judge someone else is how you are going to be judged. And when God told to Samuel, he said, don't look at the external appearances. Don't judge them based on what you see. And Paul in Romans kind of gets into this in a much more kind of straightforward teacher mindset. This straightforward, he says, therefore you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You say, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with the truth. We have the truth on our side. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things, and yet you do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? That's kind of the truth that comes out in Scripture over and over and over again. If you judge other people, you're going to be judged by that same measure. Over and over and over again, that God says, don't put yourself in my shoes. You can't do it. You cannot see people's hearts. You can see external actions. You can see someone drunk at a bar. You can see someone behind bars in prison. You can see all these things. Don't judge them. Don't call them the bad person. Don't lift yourself up and say, I'm not them. Over and over and over again, throughout Scripture, it's consistent. God says, stay away from that behavior. Because it's blindness. It leads to Pharisaical behavior. It leads to your own judgment. Now, we've talked about this before, and I remember I did a whole sermon series on this. There is appropriate places for us as believers to confront each other and say, hey, I mean, there's behaviors in your life, there's patterns in your life, there's things you're doing or saying that I believe, you know, are outside the boundaries of what a Christian should be doing. There is an appropriate spot for that, and maybe I should, you know, dust that sermon off again and give it. But, you know, that can only be done in love. And that can only be done with people that you have a very good relationship with and you love that person thoroughly. And when you enter into that conversation, you're doing it out of love because you want to see the best for that person. And that's hard to do because most times when we do that, we enter into that conversation because we want to point the finger. Now, again, I remember I did a whole sermon on that. And if you guys can remember it, huge kudos to you. But maybe it'd be appropriate to look at again. But over and over and over again, Scripture says, Do not put yourself in the seat of God, because that, as a human, will blind you. And then you have spiritual blindness, and then you're in spiritual darkness. Now, a couple things to take away from these passages. One, we are in the season of Lent, where we prepare ourselves, we prepare our hearts, we prepare our spirits for the Holy Week, for Easter, and for the resurrection. So Lent is a time of preparation. Lent is a time of preparation. And so I think it's time for us to, you know, this is a great time of year, a great season of the year for us to evaluate things like this, where we can ask ourselves those questions of, you know, what are our blinders? And what situations or with what people have I put myself in the seat of God? And in what places do I need to repent? There's a quote that Alan Hirsch gave us this past weekend. He was one of the presenters at the seminars. And I thought it was fascinating. And this is from one of the archbishops in Britain, but I can't remember for sure. But I wrote down the quote. So this is what he says. If your conception of God is radically false, the more devout you are, the worse you will be for it. You're opening your soul to be molded by something else. You had much better be an atheist. See what he's saying there? If your view of God is wrong, the more devout you are to that wrong view of God, the worse it is. It's actually better to be an atheist. And that's what we see in the Pharisees here. The Pharisees were incredibly devout. They were incredibly committed. I would say they were more committed, more devout, more loyal than anyone here in this room to their belief set. You know, their piety was incredible. The hours they spent in reading and memorizing Scripture, the hours they spent in prayer, the way they followed the rules of Torah, of Scripture, was incredible. It put all of us to shame. I mean, they were so devout. But what this quote is saying, if you're that devout, but you're devout in the wrong direction or towards the wrong thing, you're actually getting worse. In another way, maybe in a more simple way to say this, is that after church today, and you're going to go with a family or with your friends or whatever, and you're going to go to the barn for dinner and help Brittany out and give her a big tip, right? So you go out, you turn left, and you go to 585. But instead of turning right towards the barn in Smithville, you turn left. And you think, oh, man, I was going to meet people there at 11:30. I got to hurry up. So what do you do, right? If you want to get there faster, you speed up, and you start going faster. But if you're going faster in the wrong direction, you're just getting further and further away. If you're going the wrong direction, the best way and the fastest way to get there is to stop and turn around and be pointed the right direction. And that's what is coming through in this passage. The Pharisees were going the wrong direction. They were very devout. They were very committed. They were doing everything to the nth degree, but they were going the wrong direction because they were blind. And so Lent is a time for us to evaluate what are the things that we don't have right? Where are the places that our lives don't align with Jesus' life? What are the places that we need to become more conformed to Christ's likeness? So it's a time to evaluate and look at ourselves and invite the Holy Spirit into that evaluation process, because maybe what we don't need is to work harder and to try to do more is to stop and turn the other way. We can exhaust ourselves by working as hard as we can, but if we're working in the wrong direction, we just get further and further away. And lastly, we're going to look at how does this affect who we are as Christians, and how does this affect what we do as a church, and how we view each other. Again, we want to be a church that's about blessing the community. It's about bringing God's good news to the community, about the people that we know, people we interact with at the manor, people we interact with at the food pantry, people we interact with where you work and where you play and where you live. We want to be a people of light, ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And this is another thing that came out at the seminar, and it goes really well with what Jesus is saying here, is how do we respond to people that we know aren't Christians? What is our gut level response? And I think for many of us, and I know it has been for me, is that we know that they're not Christians, right? And so we know that they're sinners, and we know that they need to repent, and we know that they need to confess, and we know that they need to come to Jesus. And so we automatically kind of have our radar open for what areas of their life can we point out to them that they need to confess, that they need to repent and return to Jesus. Now, that's true. That's what all of us need to do, not just non-Christians, but we all need to live that life of repentance and confession. But we kind of have our radars out when we interact with people. We want to point out the places they need Jesus in their life. But what if we flip that a little bit? And instead of having our radars out for their sinfulness and our radars out for where they need to change and where they need to become more like Christ and where they need Jesus in their life, what if we would have our radars out for where they're like Jesus in their lives? God says that everyone is created in the image of Him. Everyone is Christ-like. Everyone has the imprint of Jesus and God in their lives. So what if instead of looking for where they're not Christ-like, what if we look for where they are Christ-like, and we would coach them and say, this is what you're, you know, this is a good thing I see in your life. Pull out the good things in their lives. Encourage them. Like, this behavior is great. You know, you're acting like a Christian here. You're looking like Jesus. And start to point them to Jesus instead of pointing out their sins. And I think that's a small nuance, but I think it's so important. But what if we as a church, Crown Hill Mennonite Church, and the big church around the world, what if we could be known more as calling Jesus out in people's lives and identifying God's image in people's lives and encouraging them instead of being known as that group of people that points out sin in society and people's lives? I think that change would be huge. And then people would be more willing to hear a little bit more about this Jesus that we follow. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the season of Lent, a time where we can prepare and evaluate who we are and where we are. And Lord, we know we've all got issues of alignment where we are not aligned with You. We've all got areas of blindness. We all wear blinders. We all have prejudice. We all have things where Your light needs to expose in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that we can take the time during this Lenten season to do that, to lay our lives bare before You. And we know that You are not going to condemn us. We know that Your grace is sufficient. And we know that You will bring Your light into our lives. And so we pray that prayer for me, for all of us individually, not just for us, but so that we can be Your ambassadors in the world that we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.